All right, we're going to look this morning at the first five verses just to start off. And straightway, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And straightway, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." This was just a huge committee that had hurriedly gathered together to not put him on trial, but to literally condemn him. They didn't have any sense of fairness. Now, you go over to the Gospel of John, and you read about what happened with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus, and how they're trying to, you know, hey, wait a minute, we don't, you know, there's nothing fair about what's going on here. And these two, and I think probably perhaps a few others, you know, realize what we're doing here is a sham. It's a joke. But anyway, these people all gather together, and there's our word again. You see the word straightway. That word occurs so many times in this gospel. I mean, what Peter is doing as he's preaching and what Mark is doing as he's writing, he's conveying this was all hurried. This was all just done momentarily. This was done suddenly. That flies in the face of everything we know about Jewish jurisprudence. They were not supposed to do this. So what Mark is conveying here is this is so unfair. This is so unjust. Then he says, and Pilate, they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." That's what we would say, yes, I am. He's telling Pilate, I am the king of the Jews. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee," but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I think, how many of you, when someone makes an accusation against you, would you just stand there? I mean, I'm this way. Before anybody gets done accusing me of something, I'm defending myself. And this is so, that's the way that culture functioned too. And this struck Pilate. You know, he's not saying a word. He's not saying anything. And Pilate is amazed at this. And then what Mark does is he skips over something. Jesus actually has three trials, three civil trials, and three religious trials. And Mark skips over a lot. Mark, what we find out from Luke and from others is that, well, go over to Luke 23, just real quick. Luke 23, and watch this, because I think this just speaks to Pilate's attempt to absolve himself from any of this. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 23, "And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now watch what happens in verse 6. When Pilate heard Galilee, it's like a magic word. It's like, I can get rid of this guy. I don't have to be held accountable. Because who's in charge in Galilee? It's Herod. So I'm going to turn him over to Herod. Well, and watch what happens here. As soon as he knew, verse 7, that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. And keep in mind, all of this is going on. This is just taking a few hours. This is not taking a very long time at all. All of these people are located very, very close by, in proximity to the temple area, So when they take him from one place to another, it's just a few blocks. It's not very far. We know that. And all of this is taking place, like I said, in a matter of hours. Now watch verse 8. When Herod, of chapter 23 of Luke, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he heard many things of him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Well, he's a miracle worker. He's a wonder worker. I want to be entertained. I want him to do something so then I can believe. When he questioned him, when Herod questioned Jesus in many words, but he said nothing. Jesus responded nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood vehemently and accused him. Herod and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And that's where Mark picks it up again. So he's come to Pilate a second time in verse 6. It says, now at the feast, he comes back to Pilate. He's been to Herod. He's been before Pilate. Now he's back before Pilate. And now at the feast, that is the unleavened bread, the Passover, Pilate has this tradition. I'll release one prisoner. I can, and this is an annual thing, apparently. There was one, Mark says, there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he is a seditionist and he's a murderer. Well, if you're a seditionist, what is Rome going to do to you? Put you to death. If you're a murderer, what does the law say? You're to be put to death. Here's a guy, he is absolutely guilty. And it says in verse 8, the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. That is, they wanted him to follow through with this. They wanted Pilate to release someone like he always had. Who do you think they'll choose? Now, this is the multitude. Remember the multitude? Why had the Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin, why had they all been reluctant to take Jesus? Because they feared the multitude. Remember that? They feared the multitude. But watch what happens. He says in verse 9, will ye that I release unto you, watch what he calls Jesus, the King of the Jews? I think that's a slap in their face. This is your king. And I'm a Roman. And I have authority over your king. So for he knew, now this is just incredible to me. I love this whole account because Pilate sees through the hypocrisy. He sees through the facade. Notice what it says in verse 10. He knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in fairness. They weren't interested in anything except they hated Jesus. The Gospel of John, there's a passage, there's a text in John 15 where Jesus tells his disciples about the world. And he means the world of the Jewish leaders. And it says, they hated me without a cause. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I think it's verse 24 or verse 25, Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace. That word freely is the exact same word that John uses in John chapter 15, without a cause. We're justified without a cause. We're justified. They hated Jesus freely. They hated him passionately. And so we get down to verse 11. The chief priests moved the people. See, the chief priests got hold of the people and they persuade the people, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. We want a murderer and we want a seditionist rather than our king. This is remarkable. Pilate answered again to them, what will ye then that I do unto him? whom ye call the King of the Jews. And they cried out, crucify him. I don't know how, when you read things like this, I mean, it just sends a chill through me. What absolute hatred these people had for the Lord. And remember this, the Lord said to his disciples, if they hate you, realize they hated me first. This is on display. This hatred is just absolutely clear. And Pilate says, why? What evil hath he done? I mean, he has done absolutely nothing to deserve this punishment, this crucifixion. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And again, Mark skips over a lot of things that are going on, a lot of things that are happening here. But he delivers him to be mocked and ridiculed before the soldiers, in front of the soldiers. They mock him. In verse 17, it says they place a crown of thorns on his head. And I know you've probably seen those crowns of thorns where they take the vine and they weave it. And the crowns, the thorns are long. Can you imagine what that was like? They didn't just lightly place it on his head. They pulled it down or pushed it down on his head. And it would have ripped into his skull and it would have ripped into his bone. So now he's bloody like that. And in verse 17, it says they put a robe of royal hue on him. In verse 17, it says they clothed him with purple. Clothed him with purple and put this royal robe on him. This wasn't to honor him. This was to mock him. This was to ridicule him. This was to ridicule the people. I mean, this is your king. This is the man you think is the king, or this is the man who claims to be your king. They hit him, and they spit on him. Verse 19. It says they smote him on the head with a reed. They didn't just slap him. They took a reed, and they start beating him. And they spit on him. And bowing their knees, they worship him. In verse 18, it says they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. I mean, this is all mocking. This is all scorn and ridicule, contempt. These mighty Roman soldiers, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his clothes, says, and they let him out to crucify him. They let him out to crucify him. I want to talk a minute about this idea of crucifixion. We have in our country, you know, these people that think the death penalty is cruel and unusual punishment. Let me tell you something. If you've never seen crucifixion, I haven't, but if you've never seen crucifixion, you've not seen cruel and unusual punishment. This was absolutely one of the worst methods of death that man has ever devised. And they did it intentionally. They did it on purpose. Rome had an intention behind all this. It was extraordinarily cruel. I mean, you think about these people hanging on these crosses with nails driven in the palms of their hands, with nails driven through their feet, and those crosses on which they hung were not sanded down smooth and varnished, and you know, they were not pretty ornaments decorated like you see in some churches. They were rough, ragged, jagged, splintered, So every breath that person who was being crucified would take, the splinters would go into his back as he would go up and down trying to breathe. It was just brutal. And just they would be up there for hours and hours on end. It was just extraordinarily cruel. It was also lingering. I mean, this didn't just happen. You know, they didn't just put them up there and an hour or two later they're gone. Some of those people lasted for days on those crosses. Some of those people lasted many, many, many hours on those crosses. It was lingering. And then it was public. It was public to do two things: to punish, but also to discourage sedition. I mean, you think about it. When they put these people up on these crosses in very public places, like in entryways or along roads into cities or into towns. And you're coming as a visitor, you're coming into a town like Jerusalem, and you see these crosses along the road as you enter the city, and you see these people on these crosses, you're going to ask, well, what did he do? What did he do? Why is he up there? Well, he started a rebellion against the empire. And they don't put up with it. You know, there were two things that Pilate was charged with doing: to keep the peace and to collect taxes. And if anybody is a seditionist, if anybody is a rebel, Pilate has the responsibility to put him on the cross. And if he won't, Pilate has done things in the past. We know from history that he had basically worn out his welcome with Rome. And he was on his last leg. So he had no choice but to follow what these Jews wanted him to do. All right? And then, so it's public. It's public. It's to dissuade, it's to punish and to dissuade sedition. And then it's also certifiable. What I mean by that is when a person was on a cross and they died on a cross, they were dead. And the Roman soldiers knew it. This idea that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he didn't die on the cross, that the Roman soldiers took him down before he died, is absolute nonsense. He was dead on that cross. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I want to get to these statements that he makes, and Mark doesn't tell us any of this, but Mark tells us one thing, but Jesus made seven statements on the cross, and for that I want you to go over to Luke chapter 23, because these all have bearing on some important matters. All of these statements that Jesus makes, Luke chapter 23. He speaks seven times that's recorded from the cross. During the first 3 hours he's up there, he gave three utterances that are recorded. All right, the first one, go to verse 34. Notice what he says in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And I think Jesus isn't praying for the Jews. Jesus is praying for the Roman soldiers here. Because remember what it said? Look what it says. They parted his raiment. The Roman soldiers are the ones that parted his raiment. He's praying for them because they don't understand the magnitude, the significance of his person and his claims. Remember, he made those two remarkable claims. I am Christ. I am God come in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Those two remarkable claims were made throughout his ministry, all three and a half years. So he's there claiming, or he's there asking for prayer for them. That shows his compassion for his enemies. It's a statement of compassion. You know, I get so weary of people who talk about Christ being this somber, sober, always dismissive deity. Christ was extraordinarily compassionate. Thank you. He was extraordinarily compassionate for his enemies. What does that tell us about us? How are we to treat our enemies? Do we have enemies? Sure we do. How do we treat them? Probably with a lot of contempt, a lot of scorn. But we shouldn't, because they don't really understand us, do they? Chapter 23, go down to verse 43 now. Look at this, the second statement. Jesus said unto the thief on the cross next to him, he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's a compassionate state. It's a statement of compassion for a repentant sinner, for a sinner who has changed his mind about who Christ is. I mean, remember when they were put on the cross, both of those men, both of those thieves, were ridiculing him and scorning him. And as time went on, one of them realized, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, you know, compassionately, you will be with me in paradise. And then keep your finger in Luke and go over to John. I have John chapter 26. If you have John chapter 26 in your Bible, let me know. It's John. Chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, that is Mary, and the disciple standing by whom, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John the apostle, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." That's interesting, because what Jesus is doing is demonstrating or stating his compassion for his mother, and what he's telling Mary is, "I'm committing you to John." And what he's telling John is, "You have this responsibility to my mother." Notice, he has brothers and sisters. He does not commit his mother to his brothers and sisters. Why not? Because they don't yet believe on him. He's committing her to a believer. Compassionately. Now, and you can read in Acts, you can read on in Acts, but you'll see that, yes, indeed, the brothers became believers. They became followers of Christ. So you have those first three statements. And then the last 3 hours, you have four more statements. Jesus speaks a cry of horror. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. A cry of horror. Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think that, at that moment, the fellowship between the Father and the Son had parted. And that is the closest thing that we have in Scripture to a description of the horror that Jesus faced when that fellowship between himself and the Father was severed. It never, think about this, for all eternity, the fellowship between the Father and the Son had existed. They had close fellowship with each other. But for 3 hours on a cross, outside Jerusalem, in the first century, the Father and the Son had severed fellowship with each other. Why? Because Jesus became sin for us. And the father could not look upon that sin for that 3-hour period. And that 3-hour period of severed fellowship between the father and the son was sufficient to pay for the sins of all humanity, for the sins of all time. It covered our sins. And when Jesus makes this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's paying for our sins. That ought to put a lump in your throat every time you read that. Fellowship with the Father is severed. John 19, back to John 19. John 19, verse 28. I thirst. That's a cry of torment. Physically, he's at the end of his, he's exhausted. And then in verse 30, and this is my favorite of everything. It's three words in English, one word in Aramaic. It is finished. The Aramaic is tetelestai. And it's a term, it's a commercial term that means it's to declare a completed transaction. It's like the feeling you get when you buy a car and you go in and you give them a check for the full amount and they put in big red letters, paid in full. Isn't that a good feeling? You know what a better feeling is? Your sin has been paid in full because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's paid in full. There is nothing we can do, nothing at all we can add, nothing at all we have to, that's required of us. It's simply to believe, to trust Jesus and his death on the cross. And his resurrection, as we'll talk about later this morning, the payment has been made in full. And then back in the final statement he makes back in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. A cry of victory. Luke chapter 23, though, verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's a cry of commitment. Cry of commitment. These are not original with me. I got these from a class I took several years ago, but I found, there's so much that you read in Scripture and you just kind of read over and you don't think through what really is going on and what really these words actually mean, the significance of them. Well, back in Mark chapter 15 now, very quickly, wrap this up. Mark 15, we've added a lot and skipped over quite a bit, but I want you to go down to verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That is, he died. And notice this, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And there's just a ton of significance to that. Just so much that, this is the end for the Jewish religion. This is it. For the Mosaic covenant, it's done. It's finished. Because the Lamb of God has come and he's taken away the sin of the world. So there is no more sacrifice. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is going to tell us. The veil of the temple was rent. For us moderns, that means it was torn. Not rented out, it was torn. Centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He is who he said he was. I mean, even a Roman centurion recognizes this. Women were looking afar off, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, and also when he was in Galilee, followed him, ministered to him, many other women which came. There were a bunch of people who saw this. That's the point. And when even was come, before the sundown, because it was a preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea comes. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And he waited for the kingdom of God, it said. That is, he was a believer. He went to Pilate boldly. I mean, think about this. Remember when the Jews wanted Jesus on the cross? They didn't want to have anything to do with going into Pilate's residence or Pilate's palace. They stayed out. They made Pilate come out to them. Joseph of Arimathea said, I don't care about that. I'm going in. I'm going to talk to Pilate. I want his body. And we know that Joseph wasn't the only one. Nicodemus came along. And these two men, because these two men came, they were able to bury Jesus in a tomb that had not been occupied previously. Two courageous members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come forward. And the tomb where Jesus was placed was in a garden nearby. And the tomb had never been occupied before. Now watch what happens here. Pilate marveled, verse 44. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. That doesn't happen. A person doesn't die that fast. I mean, he's only been on the cross for 6 hours. Well, humanly speaking, think about this. Humanly speaking, all that he had endured for that earlier that morning, the beatings, the crown of thorns, all of that. And he had been up the previous day. He hadn't slept for a couple of days. And probably, knowing what's going to happen, would you get a good night's rest any day prior to that? I wouldn't. He knows this is coming. This is coming. He's worn out. But Pilate says, you know, Pilate's amazed. He's already dead. He calls the centurion to him. He says, has he been dead a while? And he said, yes, he has. So they gave the body. He gave the body to Joseph. In verse 46, it says he brought fine linen. He bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now, this was a tomb. This was a tomb that had never had anybody in it before. Why is this so important? Because if Joseph and Nicodemus had not come forward, it's very likely that the Romans would have taken Jesus down from the cross and put him in a public tomb with a whole bunch of other people. What Joseph and Nicodemus do now makes the resurrection absolutely undeniable, because nobody's been in this tomb before. And the only one that's been in there is Jesus. And he suffered an ignominious death, and his burial would have been in violation of the principles of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. The next day, back in Mark, the next day, well, you notice this, that the Mary Magdalene, verse 47, Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They knew where the tomb was. They knew. People say this even today. Well, the women got mixed up. They didn't know where it was. When they go back later, they don't know where it is. They knew exactly where it was. And they kept a watch on it. They kept a watch on this. The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and they demand that the tomb of Jesus be sealed. Chapter 27 of Matthew, Matthew tells us this. They want a guard set on the tomb because they don't want somebody coming along and stealing the body and then claiming that he was raised from the dead. In Matthew 27 and, verse 64, command therefore, they tell Pilate, command therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Isn't that silly? I mean, think about this. What had Peter and everybody else done at the trials, during the trials? Where were they? They ran off. And now you're going to say, now you're going to get all brave and you know, daring to come back and steal a body? Are you kidding? How silly. But that's what they're told. They steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. You know, I was reading in Acts last night, in Acts chapter 4. And I was just reading about the boldness of Peter. What a transformation in that man. I mean, he goes from denying the Lord three times to proclaiming Christ's resurrection. What changed him? What changed all of the disciples and gave them such courage and such tenacity and such fervor and such zeal? We'll find out next week. Because next week, we're not going to leave. We can't leave him in the grave. I mean, we just can't. So we have to come back next week. But you understand how important the resurrection is. It's life transforming, literally. Transformed these men into the men that they became. They were not perfect. They still made mistakes. I mean, read Galatians and what Peter does later. Even Paul, I think, there were some things about Paul's life that you just kind of scratch your head and think, whoa. But they were faithful. What made them faithful? The resurrection. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at this. And I pray you would help us not only to understand the importance of the death of your son, but also the resurrection from the dead. Thank you for allowing us time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.